So as we continue in our work on righteousness, there is a scenario in which all of us have experienced and faced many times in our lives where it's something that we want really badly. Either we get it now and know it's not going to last, or we can't have it now and we have to wait. That thing or that person that you want so badly, but you can't have it now, or them now, and you have to wait till later, and you have to be patient and wait. How good are we at that? And we understand that maybe a thing or that someone will never come. And then there's the opposite way, in which we have what we desire, and we know that the pleasure of it is not going to last. And so we kind of almost don't enjoy it as much as we could because we know it's going to go away. There is the you can have it now and not have it later, or you can't have it now and you have to wait for later. And when it comes to God's blessings upon us, they are both now and forever. The blessings of God are always now and forever. As we'll see, when Christ says hunger and thirst for righteousness, he means now, and he also means forever when he promises fulfillment. So the joy of righteousness now, and then there's the greater joy of righteousness when we run the race that is set before us and finish that race and finish the battle of life, and then we head into eternity in perfect righteousness, or as Paul puts it, the redemption of our body. The blessings of righteousness span both time and eternity, and only in the Lord are both true. Let's begin in Matthew 5. We'll look at our main passage before we move on, and let's open up in prayer and be grateful for God, to God, for his word and for the many blessings that come to us through Christ our Lord. We're just so grateful to have all that we have through him. So with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity we have to be alongside your word and to be with you, to have your Holy Spirit within us, make the word come alive. All of these things are given to us by grace, and really they're not things, that they're living. Your word is alive and powerful. The Holy Spirit is God. You and your Son are God. We are so grateful, and even for the mysteries that we don't understand, like the Trinity. And yet we know, Father, of the simplicity that you put before us in your word, that those of us who pursue righteousness, we will be blessed. Show us how, Father. Reveal to us more about how these truths are real. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, thirsting and hungering, or I guess we'll keep the Lord's order, hungering and thirsting for righteousness now and for the right reason. There's always motivation in everything that we desire. We can glorify God and glorify the Lord, meaning God the Lord or Jesus Christ, really glorifying the Trinity. We can do so, and that is our opportunity. We should never miss the fact that we can actually do this. We can actually be righteous, and not just any righteousness as any culture or people or person would define, but actually a righteousness that is God from his pure and perfect holiness would define. So we actually can be righteous, and that is an awesome blessing. The reason, the right reason is because it is the right thing to do. I mean, the word right is in there, and that word righteousness, it's God's norms and standards. Those are the only ones. I mean, righteousness is to be able to stand upright in the face of God. Therefore, positionally or judicially, that is justification. Every believer has it. For us to, in our conduct and our thinking, to stand upright before God is to actually be in accordance with, or not just accordance with, but in approval of his very righteousness, his pure holiness. And that, for a fallen creature, is a pipe dream, except that dream came true. And that's why the Word of God says that it's beyond all that we could think or imagine. Living a life of righteousness is just that, beyond what anybody ever could have thought or imagined. But then there's the thirsting for eternity. And as we turn again to John chapter 19 today, we'll see that our Lord thirsted from the cross, and we'll see that he thirsted for to be finished. And it is only does he take a drink after all things are finished. Thirsting for eternity or final redemption. We'll find out today that this is something that we long for as well. And the promise is that it will happen. There'll be no more striving, no more battling, no more temptation, no more sin, no more death. We will forever be in perfect righteousness and conform to it in every thought and action that we do. And so, as we get older, and there's one septuagenarian that I know just a few days ago, one of my professors actually, was speaking about this very subject, and he said that God makes old age so painful that we're itchy to leave. And I agree with that. So the idea today is those who thirst and hunger for righteousness are blessed to be able to do the Father's will now. And we'll see in that. To do the Father's will now, you're going to have to sacrifice some other things. This is the way that God has set it up. But every time we do his will and we have to set aside something else, it's a trial. It's a test. It's a test of our faith. It's a test of our desire. God is showing us in our trials how we really think, what we really prioritize. And so those who thirst and hunger for righteousness are blessed to be able to do the Father's will now and blessed to finish the race that in a way, the race being your life, to finish the race that glorifies Christ. And so at the end, we'll be done. We'll be finished. There'll be no more, as it says in Revelation, no more crying, no more pain, no more death. It'll all be over. Will I have glorified God with my life? And if I have, then the blessing in that, not only for to be with Christ forever and ever, face to face with the Lord, but also to have glorified him forever and ever, and to be rewarded for that. So that's the idea for today, that there are both of these. Blessed are they who thirst and hunger for righteousness. As unbelievers, whether we knew it or not, we did. We thirsted and hungered at least for vindication or acquittal from whoever we thought the grand judge was. But then we believed in the gospel and we became righteous. And so in that, in the gospel, there is a fulfillment of you will be satisfied. I don't have to earn my righteousness. No one does. It's a free gift from our Lord. Romans 4 and 5 say that just so beautifully by the Apostle Paul. Righteousness is a gift by God through faith in Jesus Christ. So we become righteous and therefore we're fulfilled. Then and there is our experiential life or our practical life in which we thirst and hunger for righteousness to be righteous like we're called to be. And we've seen that we're to emulate our Lord. We're to be like him as he suffered. We're to suffer as he gave up things to fulfill the will of the Father. So are we. And so in our lives, we are able to be like him. And then there's a position, there's a salvation, there's a life now, and then there's a life in eternity, which you can say is glorification or ultimate sanctification, if you will, which is the righteousness that will be experienced for all of eternity, face to face with Christ in heaven, no more sin nature, no more world, no more fallen world, no more battle, no more war, no more temptation, no more devil. So all of these, well, three things that we mentioned actually are centered on the fact that we will be, the promise, satisfied. We must now, of course, we want to focus on the last two. Being righteous in life now and experiencing, knowing that a hope is sure that we'll be with Christ forever and eternally righteous. So we must not miss the fact that in time that we can be righteous just as God. Meaning we don't become God, but we become conformed to his righteousness in our behavior. We'll focus more on this tomorrow, but tomorrow we're going to look at how God gives us the power to do this. But we will do it if we desire it. If we desire it, God gives us the power to do it. If we desire it, God gives us the power to accomplish it. Now, desiring it also means that you have to know of it. So you have to be a student of the Word of God and have a desire to live the Word of God. And if you do that, God promises that it will be so. How exciting is that? That in my life I can be as righteous as God. Well, I should say, because that almost sounds like you're going to be God. You will stand before God's righteousness and justified, not just in position, but in experience. And in experience, the great example that James gives of a man justified in his experience is Abraham offering his son Isaac. When Abraham did that, he revealed to the world his righteous faith. And so that is an experiential kind of a display of what we believe. And all of us get to do that before a pure and holy judge who alone defines righteousness. We will be or can be as righteous in according to that standard. And that fact should awe every one of us. We should not look at it as a burden. A lot of people look at righteousness as a word to be avoided because it sounds like a burden. For us, knowing that we have the Spirit within, knowing that we have our position in Christ forever, that we can and will, with faith, absolutely accomplish this. And so for us, it is not a burden. We're not burdened by the responsibility. We long for it. And of course, to long for it, you have to know what righteousness is. And to know what righteousness is to know who God is. So you can say, I'm pursuing righteousness, or you're pursuing God himself. You're pursuing righteousness, you're pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his person. Righteousness is a word that would describe his character, and so it's his person, his personality. So we're not to be burdened by the responsibility, but in fact stand in awe of it and anticipate its accomplishment. And in that way, we look to the future with joy. We saw yesterday that we're not going to know if we hunger and thirst for righteousness until we go through trials. So even when things get heavy, when things in our lives, the circumstances become difficult and there are problems that we have to face in tribulation that we'd rather avoid, if we remember this truth, and we should, every believer should, we should have the relationship with the Word of God and a continuous daily relationship with God, whereby everything we face is associated with some truth. And when we face trial, there's a truth that should come up in our minds. This takes a lot of practice, I know, and it takes a lot of exposure to the Word of God and a lot of experience in trying to apply. I get that, but we all have to do it eventually. We should set our minds to do it now, if we're not doing it already. And that when we face any situation, whether it be a prosperous one, whether it be time alone or with another, it could be a time that's very easy, time again that's prosperous, or it could be time that is very difficult under a tribulational, painful kind of a setting, in that we immediately grab a truth that pertains to that situation. Wait a minute, I say, I'm under a trial. If I need to take time and pray and talk to God about it, we must. If I need to take time and go back to the Word of God and rehash what it means in the Word of God or what the Word of God says about my situation, and I must. But hopefully, the thing is that prayer you can do from anywhere. That's that flare prayer from anywhere. Do it. But, you're seeking God's counsel. But you should have the Word of God in your heart ready to go. When you face a trial, what does the Word of God say about trials? Hopefully something comes up into your mind right now when I say that. What does the Word of God say about trials? And generally for me, as we did the book of James last year, is the beginning of James. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, because they increase or strengthen your faith and endurance. And so, and this is the way to mature, James says in the next line, that we mature by this. And James says in the next line, if you lack wisdom, ask God. So therein lies prayer. And that wisdom in context pertains to trial. What do I need to know to not face this trial with angst or anxiousness or bitterness or anger or fear or whatever? Instead of that, what do I face this trial with? And in fact, James says joy. 1 Peter 4:12 and 13 says joy, be excited. And that takes a grabbing of a truth. And that is the pursuit of righteousness. That's a part of it. So Jesus says here in Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You have to remember also that there are enemies of righteousness that desire to get you enveloped in any kind of evil that they can. And there are many kinds of evil that we can get our hearts wrapped up in, and we must be careful. So since we're going to John anyway, go to John 17. Not that it matters if we're going there anyway, but it's an easy stop on our way to John 19. Look at John 17, verse 15. This is the Lord's, sometimes called his priestly prayer. Some people like to call it the Lord's Prayer. It's different. The prayer that Jesus gives us in Matthew 6 and in Luke chapter 11 to pray is for us. He wouldn't pray that. He wouldn't be asking for forgiveness of sin, or confessing sin, I should say. But here, this is his prayer to the Father the night before he dies. And he says in verse 15, concerning the disciples, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Set them apart from the world by truth. So this he desires. He prays for it. And in praying for this, he's revealing what he desires for us, which should be our desire. If his desires aren't ours, there's something wrong in our thinking. Notice, don't take them out of the world. I want them to be here to be my witnesses, he'll say, but to keep them from the evil one. And here it's either translated evil or evil one. The adjective there has a definite article and it's in the masculine. So that happens a number of times in the gospel. And generally a lot of people, and I agree with it, that we would translate it evil one, speaking of the devil that prowls about seeking someone to devour. I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. As we pursue righteousness, we're going to have things around us that God is going to use to test us. And that the ones who test us are in the hope that we'll become enveloped in evil and instead of continuing to pursue God's righteousness. And so we must be careful. Hence, while we're pursuing this, we must be alert. We must be sober. It's a whole life that we dedicate. So blessed are the poor, the mourning, or the weeping. Blessed are those, the meek, and then those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So the first three go together as a sort of persona, each of them kind of like what we don't have, but we're blessed because we don't have them. Rather than having earth, we have heaven. And now we pursue that which comes from heaven, which is righteousness. Hunger and thirst. So yesterday we started the point of our Lord thirsting. We looked at our Lord hungering in the wilderness. And from that we saw that we need trial, each of us, to discover for ourselves whether we do actually hunger or thirst for righteousness. But now we want to look at the Lord thirsting. And we kind of ran out of time before we could do this justice. When the Lord thirsts on the cross, why does he do this? And this gets right to our own thirsting for righteousness. We thirst because, we long for righteousness, but at the same time, we have to forgo things that get in the way of it. And many of these things might be completely legitimate, meaning not sinful. And so when our Lord thirsts on the cross, we see that he actually doesn't have to drink, but he chooses to. He's going to die in minutes, if not less than a minute. And he asks for a drink. But he doesn't ask for the drink, right? We'll be technical. He says, I thirst. But when he says that, they give him a drink and he takes it. It's you probably on the end of a long reed. They put a sponge, they dip it into sour wine, and they put it up to his lips and he drinks. By the way, when Christ is on the cross, he's not really, really high up in the air like a lot of the pictures have him. Where he is hanging on the cross, his feet are probably going to be just a few feet off the ground. So he's going to be, the Romans didn't throw them way, way up there. It was just extra work. So the paintings depict it wrongly. His feet would have been right around your chest level, likely, maybe even a little bit lower. So you would have been able to see his face, like pretty close to yours. So they give him the sour wine because he thirsts. And so why does he thirst? That's what we want to answer. And then this will help us with our own thirst. First, it's a Roman cross. It's horrible. And he's been up there for 6 hours. Jesus Christ is hung on the cross to die for the sins of the world for 6 hours. And we don't know how long, technically. We think it's 3 hours because it gets dark for 3 hours. That in those 3 hours, he's dying for the sins of the world. If that's the case, and that's a guess, but I would say a good one, it's not shocking that he would be thirsty at the end here. But it is at the end. Look at John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, he said, I am thirsty. Now, when he says, for all, he knows, this Greek word oida means that he knows. It is well known to him in his own mind that all things have been accomplished. And that means we would conclude, because he's going to die here right after this, is that he has accomplished it. He has finished dying for the sins of the whole world. And there's one last thing for him to do, and it's to take a drink. Which is astounding, right? Because he's going to die in minutes. He doesn't have to give his body a drink. What does he care if he's thirsty now? He's going to be leaving his body in its physical death in seconds, minutes. But yet he does, because he says it. I'm thirsty. This is all throughout the scripture and in our own scripture here, our main passage, that we thirst for things. It's a metaphor for the desire of the human heart. People desire. Everybody desires. A lot of people in our world desire the wrong things. A lot of people do not desire the Creator, their Creator. A lot of people don't desire the Father. They don't desire good. They desire evil. And as they desire their evil in themselves, they hurt others and hurt themselves. But in this case, this is our Lord who, while he is hung on the cross, has taken the judgment of all of those evil sins that you and I have committed. And all of us have done them. Some have more, some have less, whatever. But we're still all sinners who, if by faith in Christ Jesus, we are saved, we are delivered from our sin, and then we're given a whole new life. When Jesus Christ saves us right now in time, he gives us a whole new life. And that whole new life is to be lived in righteousness. It's completely different. It's the life of heaven, and we have been blessed with it. So why is he thirsty? It's because, and this comes it's my own interpretation, I would think, but I'm not alone in this interpretation, but that Jesus here is showing us that he has thirsted his whole life. You were in John 17. Go back to verse 4. Go back to John 17, 4, just a couple pages. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you had given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory with which I had with you before the world was. See that? I want my glory with you. I want it back. And he'll have it. He will ascend. We'll see here. He gives up his spirit. He bows his head and he goes to heaven. We all long for this, don't we? Jesus thirsted his entire life to be back home with his Father. But he came here to save us. When he thirsted throughout his life, not only was he absent from his Father, not only was he denying himself the use of his deity, being completely human, being completely finite and limited as a human being, he, in fact, denied himself of legitimate things that he could have done, but got in the way of the plan of the Father. When he was interrupted by people, he gave them his time. When he was persecuted, he didn't open his mouth. This was prophesied about him. Quiet as a sheep is before the shearers. When he performed miracles, he told people, don't tell. He asked almost everybody that he did a miracle for not to tell everybody else. And that's because he didn't advertise himself. He denied himself things because it got in the way of his plan, the Father's plan. He's hungry in the wilderness for 40 days. It's not a sin to eat. But yet he does that because all of us have failed at trial. Israel failed in the wilderness, and he was going to succeed. So to perform the will of the Father, he denied himself food. And to perform the will of the Father on the cross, he denied himself drink until it was accomplished. And then he drank. He refuses to drink until it's over. And so what this shows us is that as we're pursuing righteousness, that we have to come to realize that there are things that we're going to have to lay aside. Time, oftentimes it's put in a trio of time, talent, and treasure, and that does sum it up pretty well. Our money, our time, our abilities, our skills, whatever they are, and I'm going to have to serve others. I'm going to have to lay aside things that I can legitimately do while I express God's righteousness to someone else or to the world around me, as I pursue the things of God. If I'm going to pursue his word, I've got to set aside time to do. I mean, I have to set aside time in which I can legitimately do other things. If I'm going to really be a student of God's word, I've got to put time into his word. And that means I'm going to have to sacrifice other things. It's very easy to prioritize other things. And you say, well, they're important. But are they as important as your understanding of God's word from Genesis to Revelation? I guarantee you they are not. And then we say to ourselves, well, we won't get everything done. Exactly. No, you will not. But our priorities have to be right in accordance with the Lord. And again, we're going to have others, we're going to have people in our lives, we're going to have the devil, in fact, in the world opposing us and telling us to be afraid of doing that, to be afraid of setting things aside. FOMO, fear of missing out, fear of going without. And they're going to try and make us fear. And to try and make us say, well, I've got to get all of this done, and if I have a little bit of time left over, I give that to God. And you have your priorities backwards. We're not going to get everything done. And that's fine. We have to get the important things done. And this, as Jesus said, is blessed is he who does. He didn't say blessed is he who gets all his chores done. And we should strive to do that if we can. But if we can't, blessed is he who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. He will be fulfilled. All right, we're going to look at Psalm 69, a number of psalms. So as you note in, well, you can't see it anymore, but John said, and I'll read it for you. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, he said, I'm thirsty, to fulfill the scripture. Now, here it's another one of the scenarios. There's a few of these in the Gospels where we're not actually sure what scripture the writer is referring to. We don't have a scripture where the Messiah or the prophesied Messiah is saying, I am thirsty. But here are two very good guesses at, I would say, educational guesses at what is being referred to. Look at Psalm 69, verse 21. Psalm 69, 21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now this word, the Hebrew word vinegar here, would mean a sour wine, and which is very similar, if not exactly the same, as what they give Jesus to drink at the cross. So we have here the word thirst and also the sour wine. So this is a good candidate for the fulfillment. If you look at verse 20, to give it a little more context, and this is definitely a messianic psalm, it's no doubt about it. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And this is a depiction, of course, it fits perfectly with our Lord. And also David, who would have suffered, and other Christians who have suffered, other people who have suffered the same way, who have not found comfort in others. And Jesus, of course, at the cross finds no comfort from anyone. Even his father forsakes him. So there's that, fulfillment of that. Now if you go back to Psalm 22, Psalm 22 also being clearly messianic, and this was in, if you remember, in our group, or maybe I'm going to be speaking more of that. I think all throughout this gospel I'll be referring back to this chunk of 10 psalms, Psalm 15 through 24. But here at 22, just to give you a reference, verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? All right, this word for word, that he says that from the cross. But if you look at verse 14, he says, or David writes, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. And if you continue, the dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. This is clearly a reference to the cross or a prophecy of the cross. And in verse 15, his tongue cleaves to his jaws. And so this is another possible candidate of when John says so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Okay. But then why, you know, does Jesus particularly, you know, we say, all right, he wants to fulfill Scripture. Jesus loves Scripture, and he wants to fulfill it. That's perfect. Exactly right. But maybe we can find out a little more. And I to me, it is this thirst that Christ had to be finished. And that's what I see here, this thirst that Christ had to be finished. So let's look at Psalm 42. Look at Psalm 42, 1 through 3. This one of my favorite lines here in the Psalms. It's an easy one to remember, too, as you're longing for God, which should happen in every Christian's life. I think one of the reasons why, blessed are you who mourn. You know, you mourn because you long to be with him. It's not going to be every moment, but it's going to be a lot. The closer you get to the time, the more you long. And I think the closer you get to the time and the more you mature, the more you learn about God, the more you realize, as I have, of the simplicity of dedication to God's word and to his person, verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? All right, it's just gorgeous. And verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? And that is one of the accusations they hurled at him from the base of the cross, the people who were around the cross. They say, he trusts in God? Let God deliver him. You know, where's your God, Jesus? You say you're the king of the Jews. Where is he? So here, and then if you go, actually, we'll just leave it there. I'm going to read it again. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. That sounds much like, I thirst for righteousness. It can't be like, if I make it, if I mature, if I live righteously today, all right, well, maybe I will, maybe I won't. No, we have to long for it. We have to long for it. And God is helping us through his word to see that in each of us, we long for many things and have longed for many things. And God is revealing to us through his word that many of these things that we've longed for have no value. Many of these things that we've become addicted to and longed for and wanted so bad were just harmful to us. They were not good. And the Lord says here, you know what's good for you? I am. Here he's speaking of his own person. He's not saying I thirst for blessings from God even. He says I thirst for God himself. I want him. And there's nothing better in life than knowing that you walk with the Almighty God, in fellowship with him, close to him, knowing his mind, knowing his words. All right, one more. Psalm 63, verse 1. Very similar. But notice the heading. It's not all the Psalms have headings. Not all the Psalms have headings that mean a whole lot to us. But sometimes a psalm has a heading that describes the reason why it was written. And this is one of them. The Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, why was he in the wilderness of Judah? He was running from Saul. King Saul wanted his life, wanted David's head. And David was on the run. The wilderness is a place that doesn't have a lot of water. He's in the Judean wilderness. It's very barren. So he says in verse 63, O God, you are my God, I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I'm thirsty, but I long for you. In that is this wonderful desire. A desire. You are my God, I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So, thirst in our Lord is a thirst for finishing. And I firmly believe this. And I think this is indicated to us by the fact that he will not take a drink until it's finished. When all things are finished, then he will drink. It's then he says, I'm thirsty. And the thirst in him is a thirst, therefore, to finish. There's another passage. I meant to put it in and ended up forgetting to. But there's a passage where the Lord says, I long for my hour to come. He says, how long, how much I long for this to be over. He says it. I forget where it is in the gospel. I'll hopefully find it for you tomorrow. And, you know, he longs for this. He longs for this finishing of his mission. And why wouldn't he? You know, in Gethsemane, did he desire to go to the cross? We see that he didn't, that he prayed that there be another way. But he was going to do the will of the Father no matter what, no matter how painful, no matter how much angst. And in the word that's used, the Greek word that's used for him in the garden is a word that meant that he had a lot of, not sinful fear, but an angst or a weakness within himself, this passionate pain, if you will, that was within him to bypass, if there was, to be any other way, right? But of course he could not, and he knew that. So while you and I, okay, we just did that. So while you and I pursue righteousness, we will also long for the face of the Lord. Romans 8:23, 2 Corinthians 5:2. Romans 8:23 says that in these bodies we moan for our or groan for our the redemption of our bodies. I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time because there's other passages I want to do. But in both of these passages, 2 Corinthians 5:2 and Romans 8:23, it says that we long to be face to face with the Lord. I don't think you need to be told that. If you've been striving in Christianity for any length of time, you have felt this naturally, that you have longed to be face to face with the Lord. It doesn't mean that you want to end your life. It just means that your faith in eternity and your lack of fear of death are very strong, and that you long to see him and long to be with him. This is the same for our Lord as it is for us. Then the promise is that we'll be satisfied. In Matthew 5:6, Jesus says you will be satisfied. The satisfaction for now, even though we have to give up many things to do it, is to fulfill the will of the Father. We have to give up time. We have to give up money. We have to give up energy. We have to give up skill. We have spiritual gifts that we're to serve one another in. We're to give up and take risks on the Father. We're to step out in faith and do his will. You cannot do your own will and the Father's will simultaneously. I am going to have to give up things, legitimate things. And it goes without saying, I'm going to have to give up sinful things. I don't mean sinless perfection. You know that. That is never taught in the Bible. We're all going to fall. But we have to give up any sin that masters us. You have to overcome it. And I'm not saying that in a way that to make anybody condemned either. All of us can overcome the sins that so easily entangle us. That's Hebrews 12:1. Hebrews 12:1 and 2 says that we can lay aside, disentangle ourselves from the sin. It uses singular there, so we could say it's a sin nature or a particular sin that overpowers you, that masters you. The promise is in the Word of God that we can lay it aside, untangle ourselves from it, and run the race that is set before us. I mean, either God's lying or we can do it. So, and if you're not doing it, at least all of us, myself included, have to be honest with ourselves and confess that I don't want to do it. Just confess that to God. Then we'll be satisfied in eternity. Satisfied in eternity is the fulfillment of being finished and rewarded for glorifying Jesus Christ. How sweet will that be? Face to face with the Lord, and he says to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, servant of mine, not servant of you, not servant of the world, servant of me." The reward for pursuing righteousness is astounding, both time and in eternity. So Jesus thirsted, meaning he didn't drink of certain things. Right? And I'm taking off the cross now, he is off the cross, but away from the cross and into his whole life in which he ministered, his first advent. He thirsted, and he thirsted or went without in a fallen world because he always thirsted for righteousness. And by thirsting for righteousness himself, he said no to other things, temptations, interruptions. I think a great example of this is marriage. I don't think Jesus would have found a compatible woman. I'm not saying that, but he is human. He would have desired companionship. We know that he did desire intimacy, and I mean that in terms of friendship, because he had a particular friendship with the Apostle John, and it seems that he had a particular friendship with Lazarus, the one he raised from the dead. that, he was therefore one, he was personable, completely human. But there's some things he gave up, many things that he gave up, because he had a mission. And this is what he's asking us to do. And we're saying, and we say to ourselves in fear, but what am I going to miss out? And he pleads with us, you're not going to miss anything, but what you are going to see. Just think of it. What are you going to see? I know you're afraid, but don't fear. It's like Peter getting out of the boat to walk on the water. We realize he made a couple of steps, amazingly. But then he started to sink. Why did he start to sink? He looked at the waves. He looked at the wind. He looked, oh my God, I'm walking on water. I'm not supposed to be able to do this. And he got afraid. And he screamed out, Lord, help. Well, when we get afraid, and we will, we all going to do that. We scream out, God, Lord, help. And he will. And he'll put us back on our feet. Or, sticking with the story, he'll put us back in the boat and get in that boat with us and start to instruct us again. But what he wants for us is to fearlessly follow him. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now let's look at some applications in light of this for us as we close up here. Just a few minutes left. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at verse 23. Two passages. First Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for consciousness' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and wants you to go eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. Notice conscience' sake now mentioned twice. But if anyone says to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, don't eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for consciousness' sake. Third time. Skip down to verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything. Now, does that mean I can do anything? No. But Paul said back in verse 23 that all things are lawful. And all things are. What we find out from the Apostle Paul wonderfully is that it's the perversion of things that make them sinful. But nothing in itself is sinful. Meaning desires for pleasure or desires for sex, pleasure in sex, say, or desire for power or desire to be liked and admired, even desire for personal happiness. These are not evil in themselves. They are lawful, but when they're perverted into selfishness and evil and the pursuit of things that hurt, then yes, they become sinful. But even if, like it's not sinful to eat meat, but Paul says here that if in this case, if you're eating anything or doing anything would violate conscience sake, then you don't do it. And this is the pursuit of righteousness. It's giving up something legitimately that is legitimate for you for the sake of another, for the sake of their betterment, for the sake of their benefit. And therefore, it's an application of agape love. So again, he says in verse 31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all in the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. Give no offense. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. Right? I'm after the souls of others. I'm after the deliverance of others. And if I have to lay anything aside, I do it to the glory of God. That is the pursuit of righteousness. That is our Lord on the cross, thirsty until it's finished. So, for instance, this eating and drinking that he speaks of, do you know we're going to do that in heaven? In heaven, it's very clear that we're going to eat and we're going to drink and we're going to drink the wine of heaven. If I have to lay that stuff aside now, I know this is not forever. There's going to come a time when then my thirst will be slaked. My thirst will be satisfied. So what I give up now is glorifying him now, all to the glory of God. And then when in eternity, it's mine to be enjoyed. How marvelous God is. Go to back to Luke now. Last one. Luke 14. Look at 13. How magnificent. We go to verse 12. Notice he's going to say here, you will be blessed. Blessed are you. It's the same exact word, makarioi. And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, he's at a luncheon that a Pharisee gave. And everybody's, you probably know this, but I'll set the scene. As he goes into this luncheon, the other people who are invited are jostling and fighting to get the better seats that are closest to the host. And if you get the higher seat, you have more of a position that others notice, a social position, if you will, something to brag about or boast about. So he says, verse 12, when you have given a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Isn't this going to cost you something? Yeah. It's going to be fearful. It's going to be... maybe you're going to be afraid that it's going to go terribly, that you're going to miss out on a good party, and it's going to be a terrible one. But to pursue righteousness, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. You will be blessed. There's our word. That's a beatitude. And notice, you are rewarded. If you invite those who are going to invite you, there's your reward. If you do, now, we may say, all right, I ought to obey the word of God. I got to give a luncheon tomorrow and find a bunch of blind people. My house isn't coded for blind people. They're going to walk into my furniture. Okay, whatever. I got to get crippled people in. He's not saying that particularly. What he is saying is that those who cannot repay you anything, those who are in need, those who are poor, those who don't know the Lord, and you do, you have something to give them. They can't give you in return. They may even reject you completely. But he says, look, what you're doing is being like me. I came to the earth to save the poor and the blind. Right? He said this, and He's cured the blind. He has performed his miracles. He has shown that this is what I do. And by doing this, you are blessed. All right. I said it was the last passage, but it's not. Romans 14. Romans 14:14. That's amazing. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks it anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is good for you be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Right? What is Paul saying here? It's a great passage. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 8 as well. But he said it in 1 Corinthians 10. If I have to give something up for the benefit of my brother, I will. I will thirst and hunger for other things, but I will never thirst and hunger. Sorry. I will leave aside other things while I thirst and hunger for righteousness. I will go hungry and not fulfill in my life those other things, but I will pursue the righteousness of God. So hunger and thirst for righteousness will require going without things that are legitimate, but get in the way of God's will. So we have to ask ourselves, and it's a very sobering question, do we do this? And if we do or we don't, God is going to bring the trials in our lives that's going to make it clear to us. So be ready for those. And don't fear them. They're revealing to you. And I know and when these trials come, they might be ones that are really getting to the core of your fears. Even if you have to baby step it, go forward. Because what God is going to, remember, God's not going to give you more than you're able to handle. That's a promise. God is not, has always your good in mind. Always. And so trust Him. And as we pursue or hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will live lives that are completely satisfied. It's the ultimate blessing. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the Word. Thank you for our Lord and the Spirit within us that makes your Word come alive. Your Word is alive and powerful from the Gospels to the Epistles, all through it, Old Testament. Everything that we see all points to you and your blessing of mankind. May we be blessed by our faith in your Lord, in our Lord, your Son, and in your Word. By the Spirit of God, we pray. Amen.